when we got to verse 15, he said that looking diligently, which that word is two words in English, but it's episkopeo in Greek, which is a word that means to oversee. So in this context, what are we overseeing, or rather, who are we overseeing? Well, he's in this context clearly directing us to oversee ourselves, lest any man, as he immediately states after saying looking diligently, lest any man, and then we have three things, lest any, that he gives right after that. The first one, lest any man fail of the grace of God, which we looked at. So all of these things are more than just a little bit possible for him to use such a strong word as for us to oversee that it doesn't happen. So if we don't give all diligence, look diligently, then it's very, very possible, very likely to happen that we would fail of the grace of God, which would end up costing us our souls, as we've seen. And then the next thing that he mentioned there in verse 15 was, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And last time we did some digging into that and looked at those different words and in the teachings the Lord gives and warning about the danger that having bitterness in our hearts, what that can do to ourselves and how that can affect others and be very destructive to the Lord's church. And then in verse 16, where we were finishing up last week, the third thing he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. So it's really kind of two in one there. You might say really there's four total, because he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. We went through last time and looked at the meaning of that word and the teachings the Lord gives and warning us to flee fornication and in all of its forms, whether it's in deed, also including our very thoughts and why we need to make a covenant with our eyes so that what we look at is right and good, that it's going to enable us to have good and pure thoughts, and all of those things that we it's always been a problem for mankind and continues to be, and it seems to especially be in our more modern times with all of our technology that the devil is using very well to bring great temptation on our young people, and not just young people, but older people. And in fact, how many older people do we see falling into these kinds of things and bringing great shame to themselves, and many of them make the news because of getting involved in fornication and the things that go along with that. And so there's that warning for us, even as Christians, to look diligently lest that happen to any of us. Or profane person, which was the second part of that in verse 16. Babelos is the Greek word there, which means accessible, or as by crossing the doorway. And that really is the context there, where being profane is to cross the line, cross that one side to the other, from doing what is good in the Lord's sight, doing His will, as opposed to then doing things that are not according to His will, which, as we saw, is the very essence of His teaching about repentance from dead works, and to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. We saw that teaching earlier in the book of Hebrews and chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and then also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, which goes along very well with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, when he told us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. So he's been building on that all along here, But we need to look diligently, lest there be any profane person, lest any of us fall into any form of sin or anything that would be described as being dead works or weights that would prevent us from serving the living God, anything that is not serving the living God. We don't want to cross that line into any territory that is not serving the living God. Now, at the very close of our time last week, we found both of those words, that is what fornicator and profane person, both of those are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he's telling us who the law of God is for. It is to teach and instruct those, to help those out of those kinds of problems, to call us out of that kind of darkness. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 11, he says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane." So there's that word. "For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers." And so there's that word, or same word that's in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, lest there be any fornicator, exactly that same word here, which is the Greek word pornos, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So we see that's comprehensive. God's law is for all of that, turn us away from any of those things, to purge our hearts. That's God's work, to purge our hearts from any and all of those things. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that the law of God, the gospel of Christ, is the cure for all of these problems. But we need to avoid the disease. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if we can turn there and look at verses 6 through 11, so chapter 1 tells us that God's law, the gospel of Christ, is for those who are in those, caught up in those things, to turn them away from them. So now writing to those who are Christians, just like Hebrews chapter 12 is instructing to look diligently, lest any of us be any of these things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, says that thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So here are these fables. So this would be anything contrary to sound doctrine. These are fables. It's not truth. And he refers to these old wives' fables as being profane. Well, see, there's the threshold or the line, not the cross. And he says, refuse that. So that's how we, as Christians, should avoid being caught up or fall back into that. So when he says, look diligently, lest there be any profane person, we need to look diligently and then refuse any of those fables, any of those things that that the devil would use, any of those teachings to try to entice us into those things. He says, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So that's really loving what is good, esteeming and loving what is good. Well, that's very much the opposite of being profane. So if we're going to look diligently, lest any of us be a profane person, part of that cure is to exercise ourselves unto godliness and exercising ourselves in it. And that's what that word means. And he contrasts it in verse 8 here in 1 Timothy 4 with bodily exercise. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Well, it profits of the life that now is. But he says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Well, any benefit of physical exercise is only going to be a benefit for this life that now is. But godliness, as he says, is profitable unto all things. It's going to benefit us now in this life, and it's also going to benefit us throughout all eternity if we are godly. And that will, exercising ourselves in that, in godliness, is going to prepare us for eternity. And he says, this is a faithful thing, worthy of all acceptation, there in verse 9. So we need to heed that and exercise ourselves unto godliness, so we don't end up following after a profane and old wives' fables. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he closes the book, the last two verses of it, verses 20 and 21. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. So he said, refuse it in chapter 4. Now he says, avoid it. He says, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Well, here we have the world and all of these things that oppose what is good and right. Well, we're not to cross that threshold, that line into any of these things, listening to or following any of these things that oppose God's truth. And he says in verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. That's why he says, look diligently, lest any of us do that. He says that there are some who have erred concerning the faith by not avoiding these profane and vain babblings, these things that are contrary to sound doctrine. So we have a lot of warning in the Word of God, particularly about these kinds of things that can, if we don't avoid it, and if we end up being a profane person like Esau, then we can find ourselves in a situation where we are beyond recovery spiritually, we are no longer in a position where we have an opportunity of repentance, which is why he uses Esau as the example to warn us about not to be like. Then in verse 17, back in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, it starts out actually in verse 16. He says, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Back in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, when we read this as it is recorded here originally, in Genesis, again, chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, he says, and Jacob sold sod pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So he was red in color, and so he got that name Edom, which is what the nation that he produced was called, Edom. His descendants were called Edomites. Verse 31 says, and Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's what God says about Esau and why he was profane there. He did cross a line. He despised what God blessed him with. God is the one that had chosen him to be the firstborn of those twins. And with that came the birthright. He thought so little of it, which is that word despise means to think nothing of, to disesteem. He thought so little of that blessing of God that he sold it for some food. Now he said, what good will this birthright do to me? Behold, I'm at the point to die. Well, was he really? Was he at the point? Well, here he came from the field. I mean, he still had strength enough to get out of the field, to come back home, to pass by Jacob there. He was just very hungry. He was not at the point of death to be able to be speaking like this. I mean, he was clearly exaggerating his circumstances. Yes, he was very hungry, but he thought so little of that blessing He wasn't willing to wait whatever time that would be for him to find food that would not require him to sell his birthright. So he was valuing eating this food over the blessing that God had given to him. That's how little he thought of his birthright. Well, later on, I mean, he would have received the blessing that would come along with the birthright. Did he come to regret that decision that he made and that hasty decision in that moment in time, the heat of the moment when he sold it for that food? Well, he clearly did. We don't have the record of that in Genesis, other than he mentions that when he also lost the blessing that that his father Isaac had in store for him. That lost blessing that he had later was not because he had done something to forfeit that himself, but he still clearly was very bitter about the loss of his birthright. But he's telling us here in Hebrews 12 in verse 17 that he had sought repentance carefully with tears. So we're not told exactly how soon after that decision, whenever it was that it dawned on him, he had the realization that what he had done and how foolish he had been to sell his birthright. And this is when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. So it may not have been until that moment, particularly when his father Jacob, his father Isaac died. Maybe it was not until then that fully occurred in his mind. That it may have also been before that too, but at whatever precise point that was, I mean, he would have received that at a certain point, but was rejected because he had sold it with an oath. He had sworn to sell that birthright, and he could not get it back. And he did change his mind about that. He was sorry for what he'd done. He wanted it back. And then that's what repentance is. It's that that mind afterwards, mind again, to change one's mind. And so he did change his mind that about the selling of that birthright. But it was too late. Now, when he's selling his birthright, he couldn't get that back. That's the point there. So he made a decision that he came to regret, and he changed his mind about it, but he could not undo it. It was too late for that. And he's using that to make a point here. Now, for Esau himself, was it possible for him to go to heaven without having a birthright? Well, yes, that should be pretty obvious. And the fact that different ones of God's children who fell to a temptation that they would have repented from, even though it may have had consequences for them, that didn't mean they couldn't be saved. Moses is a prime example of that when he struck the rock in Numbers chapter 20, when he was told to speak to it, and must we fetch water out of this rock, you rebels, he said, and struck it twice. Well, that's not what God had instructed him to do then. So he did wrong, and God told him at that point that he was not going to enter into the land of Canaan. Now, God took him up to the top of Mount Pisgah, and he showed him the land of Canaan from there, but Moses did not get to set his foot on that ground. He did not get to cross the Jordan River and go there. But we know that Moses is saved. His soul was saved, even though he didn't get to enter the land of Canaan. So he committed an error. He suffered consequences, but that didn't mean he couldn't be saved. And the same with Esau, he could still be saved. So he's not making the point about the birthright that meant that Esau had forfeited his salvation, his eternal salvation at that point. But it is making the point that it is possible to do something and then end up in a situation at a certain point to not be able to repent of that. the application here is for us to not be like Esau in that way, to be profane and then find ourselves at a point spiritually where we have weakened such that we cannot be recovered, where we cannot be renewed again to repentance. This is exactly what he's warned us about earlier in the book of Hebrews. Let's go back to chapter 6 and look at verses 4 through 9 to refresh on that. Now, this is right after he was rebuking, well, even going back a little before chapter 5 with the rebuke, but with the warning that started in chapter 3 for these brethren that he was writing to, which by extension serves as a warning to all Christians, as we know, because in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest any of you fall from or depart from the living God." And he warned us to take heed, lest we're hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, and then which can happen to any of us. So that's why we need to take heed, so that we don't have an evil heart of unbelief, depart from the living God. We need to exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of us be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. So that was the warning and encouragement back in chapter 3, giving that generation of that came out of Egypt, of the Israelites, that did have an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God, and the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath they wouldn't enter into his rest. So they reached a point where they were not recoverable. And the repentance was no longer possible for them. We can weaken to that point. So back in chapter 3, we started looking at that warning and how serious that is, which continued right on through chapter 4 and then into chapter 5 when he very pointedly stated that they needed to be, at this time, teachers, but rather were in need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God, back in chapter 5, verse 12. And so they were urged to leave that and go on to perfection. And then that's in the first three verses of chapter 6. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, the very next verse, he said, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So he said there, and very clearly in verse 4, it is impossible for those who do that and fall away to that point to renew them again to repentance. Now, this is when they've lost the repentance. This doesn't happen, and we went through all this back in chapter 6, so we're just really revisiting this or refreshing on this point, but this is not something that happens overnight. But starting with that warning in chapter 3, verse 13, if our heart is not growing in the image of Christ, if we are not being diligent in our study of the Word of God and becoming skillful in the word of righteousness so that we can grow and go on to perfection and finish our race, then we're going to end up slipping backwards. We're not just going to stay still. We will go backwards. Our heart will grow in unbelief. As that happens, eventually our will to do the will of God will fade, weaken, and be gone. And that's, we know he's talking about that because he says that it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So that repentance that was there, that change of mind, that where our will is no longer to do our own will, but only the will of God and to live for him, which is the requirement or one of the requirements to be a Christian in the first place. But if he says if somebody would have to be renewed again to it, well, you can't be renewed again to what you still have. That means they lost that. They no longer had that will to do the will of God. So if we weaken to that point where we no longer have a will to do God's will and our mind is not to do his will at all, like we were before we were ever a Christian, Can we come back from that? No, that's the point of no return. That's why he says it's impossible then. We compared this and looked also at 1 John 5, 14 through 16 back at that time too, what he refers to or describes as sinning unto death, when there's no recovery for that. Same thing in chapter 10 that we saw, which is reason he gives there why we need this exhortation of each other, which he tells us to do daily, but then in our assemblies when we're all there together, this is a point of why we should not forsake them. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, he says, but exhorting, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves to get ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Sinning willfully, with the will, that's the mind. Well, that's exactly the same thing as in chapter 6, when the repentance, which is the mind, that will, when it is no longer to do the Lord's will, so then our will is to do our own will. And then the sin is not because of weakness of the flesh from the heart, that is contrary to what our will is. The situation that Paul described when he had a weakness in his flesh that was a reflection of what was in his heart, but his mind, his will, was to do God's will, and that never changed. But here, those who sin willfully, when they weaken to the point that their will is no longer to do God's, and they're sinning willfully, he says there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Just like he said in chapter 6, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. That's the same point he's obviously talking about here, and again cautioning us and warning us about in Hebrews 12, why we need to look diligently lest any of us be a profane person, and like Esau was, and then end up where we are unable to be renewed again to repentance. So that's how he finishes up that section, those verses of warning, 15 through 17, that he gives us there. We need to be very careful and remember that, and we can't be slack about our seeking the Lord and serving him. We have some other passages that also emphasize that it would not hurt at all for us to refresh on too. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins that's there in Matthew 25, that's really what he's teaching us there in verses 1 through 13. And we can spend a few moments here reading that. Matthew 25, 1 to 13, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So we need to be very careful that that door doesn't close, and then when it becomes too late, and then when we recognize that we should have done something differently, that we don't have the opportunity to make that correction or to change what we're doing. So we need to take care of that now and have that look diligently now so that doesn't end up happening. We see this also in Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who died. We're also told about a beggar who was righteous named Lazarus that died. And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, verse 22. And then it says, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, which is the Greek word Hades. This is the unseen world, which he's going to describe here in this passage in Luke 16. But in Hades, it says, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. See, it was too late for this man. He couldn't do a thing about his circumstances anymore. His opportunities were gone, and he had had them. I mean, how many does any man have? And we know the Lord gives us all those opportunities. And particularly when we become a child of God, the devil's working very hard as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And if we're not diligent, if we're not looking diligently, and then we fall into temptation and become such a profane person, then we could find ourselves in a situation where it's too late, like it was for him. And it was about to be too late for his five brothers. And he wanted them to hear the Lord's word again before it was too late for them. We don't know what happened to them in the end, but he obviously knew his brothers were on the same path that he was. And it was too late for him, and he didn't want it to be too late for them. We need to do what we can and give all diligence to make sure it doesn't end up being too late for us. And so that's the Lord's encouragement and warning there down through verse 17 here in Hebrews chapter 12, which now gives us the opportunity to move forward in our study some more to verses 18 through 21. Where he's going to be speaking about this Mount Sinai. We're going to have a contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. So Mount Sinai, verses 18 through 21, and then Mount Zion in verses 22 through 24. So we're not come to Mount Sinai, that mount where the Old Testament law was given. We're come to Mount Zion. This is where the word of Christ is preached. And so we need to understand that contrast here between the two mounts and which one that we are coming to and what that means. And after he makes that contrast from verses 25 through 29, he's going to finish chapter 12 emphasizing once again the importance of listening to Christ. The one that we've come to that Mount Zion to hear, which is really exactly where he started the book of Hebrews, that God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. And so we need to take heed that we do not neglect so great salvation that has been spoken unto us by the Lord himself. That's where chapter 12 is going to finish. But to get to that point again, then he starts in verse 18 saying, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So he says, we're not come to that mount. And then verse 22 says, but you're come unto Mount Zion. So we're not coming to that first mount that he's speaking about there, which is obviously Mount Sinai. And he is describing and giving some quotations of things that happened back in Exodus chapter 19. So we want to take the opportunity to go back there to read all of that. That's going to help us to understand the points here in Hebrews 12. This is what he's building it on. So Exodus chapter 19, this is when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai. And this is when God was going to give the law to them, which actually happens in the next chapter, in Exodus 20. That's when we have the Ten Commandments. And God gave the law to Moses there in Mount Sinai. But all Israel comes there in preparation for receiving the law from God, who was going to give it there to Moses in the mount. So Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1, it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. All right, so this is the third month. So it was the first month when they left Egypt. That's when God gave them the commandment to number that as their first month. That was the beginning of their existence as a distinct nation, the children of Israel. And so they started their calendar with that beginning as they left Egypt. So now this is in the third month. So we're a couple of months plus after the Exodus that they've already been in the wilderness, but now it's time for God to give Moses and the children of Israel his law. So they've come there to the wilderness of Sinai, and then verse 2 says, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So that's the mount he's talking about. That's the one he's talking about there in Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. So this is Mount Sinai. And Moses went up unto God, verse 3 here in Exodus 19, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So God said he was going to come in a thick cloud, and that the people would hear when God spoke to Moses, so that they would believe him. So God was going to make a demonstration that they would all see and hear that would drive home the point that this word was from God, that Moses was not speaking his own word. This was the word of God. So God was going to do something here that was going to let them know that with certainty. And so then verse 10 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood in another part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Levites sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Well, this is what God did at Mount Sinai at that time when he was giving the law. And so we're reading here about, well, God made that that law that if man or beast, if any of them touched the mount, they would die. And he would break forth upon them if they came up to it. So there was a boundary that they were not to cross. And then there was that trumpet sounding and the quaking and the smoke and fire. This would have been a very fearsome scene there to behold. It's also recorded in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. If we can turn there for a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, we see another description of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments as righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart for all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So he's reminding Israel of this again there in the book of Deuteronomy. So all of this is what he's describing there back in Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 21. He says, you're not come unto that mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. Nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that they should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So that's what that scene was like. And he says, you're not coming to that. So when he's speaking to us as Christians, he says that is not the mount that we come to. We don't want to misunderstand the point, particularly to end up concluding the opposite from what the truth of the point is going to be. We don't want to mistakenly think that he's telling us that we've not come to the mount where there was something very fearful there, that for us, this is all nothing for us to have any concern about, because we're not come to such a terrible thing as what they had to see when God gave them the law. No, in fact, he's going to make the point that this is much more important for us, and the consequences will be much more severe if we neglect to hear the words of the one that we've come to that spiritual Mount Zion. So no, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We've not come to that quaking mountain with that darkness and the thunder, the trumpet sounding, the smoke, and all of that that made even Moses exceedingly fear and quake. We've not come to that. We've come to something that's even greater, is the point that he's going to make here. So verses 22 through 24, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that's who we've come to. So in contrast to that Mount Sinai, the giving of the Old Testament law, we've come to this Mount Zion. And this is the spiritual Zion. But if we're going to understand what the spiritual Mount Zion is and its significance, we have to go back to the history. And what is Mount Zion? What is he speaking about concerning that mount? Where does it have its beginnings? So we have just a little bit of time left, but let's use it and go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 5. This was right after David became king over all Israel. He'd actually been king over all Israel, in fact, since 1 Samuel chapter 16, when God had rejected Saul after he did not destroy all the Amalekites like God commanded in 1 Samuel 15, and he sent Samuel the prophet to rebuke Saul for that and told Saul that from that day God had rejected him from being king over Israel. And so in chapter 16, God sent Samuel and had him anoint David to be king over Israel, and he took his spirit from Saul and gave it to David. So God made a decision right at that time in his sight, and he spoke it to Saul and made it known to him and to David, that as far as God was concerned, David was now king of Israel. He was anointed by God using God's prophet Samuel. And so that was the decision God had made, and that was the way it was. So that was the arrangement by the authority of heaven in 1 Samuel 16. Now, it took a while for man to accept what God had decided. Of course, God was the one working to bring them to that acceptance through events. But when Saul died, Judah, David's tribe, anointed him to be king over their tribe. But the rest of the tribes were following Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth. And so there were 7 years of civil war in Israel, Judah, the house of David, fighting against the rest of the tribes of Israel, who were being led by Abner, who'd been Saul's captain. And so that was the situation for 7 years, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. David and his house grew stronger and stronger, and then the result of that was ultimately, well, Abner turned to submit to and follow David, and he was murdered by Joab, David's captain. But Abner did his work, that he would speak to the elders of Israel and encourage them to follow David, which they did. And then and at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 5, David was anointed. So this was his third anointing. The first one was by God himself through Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel 16. The second one was after Saul's death, which is at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel. But then in 2 Samuel 5, he had his third anointing. So this was over all of Israel, all the tribes, not just Judah. And so the first thing that David did after he was anointed king was to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. This was now David's responsibility as king, and he had the authority and the responsibility, and Jerusalem being there on the border of the territory of Benjamin and Judah, this was an affront to David, to the Lord, to have these Canaanites, these Jebusites there in this place that was to be the territory of the children of Israel. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither." So they're taunting him, basically that he couldn't even handle the blind and the lame in their city. And so they were thinking that David wouldn't be able to come in, to use those words. But verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." So that's where we first read about Zion. So there's this mount, which is in Jerusalem, and David conquered it from the Jebusites, and he made it his own city. And, of course, he then made it his capital. And that became the city where God appointed to be where the temple would be built and the Ark of the Covenant would reside, and that became the permanent capital for Israel for the remainder of the Old Testament period. But this was the place that David conquered, and this was that Mount Zion. So it represented the authority of king to represent the authority of God. When the temple was built, David gathered the materials, but God forbade him from actually building it. That was a work that was left to David's son, Solomon. And Solomon built the temple, and he very clearly acknowledged that this was where God's authority was. So Zion is directly associated with, Mount Zion is directly associated with the authority of God. We want to look at several verses that are in 1 Kings chapter 8, but time does now fail us to be able to do that tonight. So that's where we'll want to pick up next week. So let's continue, Lord willing, with this study to understand more about this Mount Zion that we've come to, as opposed to what we read about Mount Sinai, the mount that we've not come to. The significance of this Mount Zion that we have come to. So Lord willing, we will continue with that part of our study from Hebrews 12 next